So this afternoon we were considering Daniel in the lion's den. Now tonight's a slightly unrelated subject, but nevertheless you will see how good God is. And he directs us, and we've been singing a hymn which is very much along the thought of what I want to bring before you tonight. And you'll also see how it connects, I trust, with what we looked at this afternoon in relation to Daniel. So first of all, please, we're going to read three of Peter's 10 commandments. And the first one is found in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13. Peter says this, "Wherefore?" Now really, you have to read verses 1 to 12 to get the idea of the wherefore, but he says, "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and hope." That there is the commandment. It's the imperative. Peter is telling us what we must do with urgency. We must hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's Peter's first commandment. Now, there are 10, but tonight we're just going to look at 3. So across these to chapter 4. First Peter chapter 4, verse 7. Peter says this, "But the end of all things is at hand." Now there's actually two imperatives in this verse, two commands. Here's the first. "Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer." Now that fits our hymn very nicely. "And above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves. For charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another." And then finally, please, Peter's last commandment, which is in chapter 5. Chapter 5 and verse number 8. Two imperatives again, and he says, "Be sober," imperative 1. "Be vigilant," imperative 2. "Because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world." And God will bless the reading of his word. Just back, please, to 1 Peter chapter 1. I want us to consider that first commandment together. I found it very interesting that the 10 commandments that God gave to Moses on Mount Sinai aren't the only 10 commandments you find in your Bibles. So when you turn to James chapter 4, you will notice that James has 10 commandments. And he gives them very, very quick fire, one after the other. They're interesting to look at, some of them very similar to what Peter has to say. But Peter too has 10 commandments. Quite often he uses the word "be" in front of them. "Be ye holy," for example. Some have called them Peter's bees without stings. I quite like that. You see, there are a number of bees in the Word of God which have serious stings. Be sure your sins will find you out. But Peter brings before us a number of bees without stings. They are commandments. They are imperatives. They are things that we should be doing immediately, without hesitation. to live a life which is godly. Now, I'm just going to give these to you very, very quickly. We're just going to look at those three tonight. But let me just bring these 10 before you. I think they're very interesting. You know, if you were going to give a young believer 10 guidelines by which to live their Christian lives, you couldn't go far wrong with these. Listen to these. Chapter 1, verse 13, we are to hope without reservation. Chapter 1, verse 22, we are to love one another. Chapter 2, verse 2, we are to earnestly desire the word of God. Chapter 2, verse 17, we are to honour and respect all men. Chapter 3, verse 10, we are to control our tongues. Chapter 3, verse 11, we are to seek after peace. Chapter 3, verse 15, we are to be set apart for God. Chapter 4, verse 7, we are to be alert in prayer. Chapter 5, verse 2, we are to shepherd the flock. I know that refers again to the shepherds, to the overseers, but there's much that we can learn from it. And finally, in chapter 5, verse 8, we are to watch for the devil. Now let me ask you, they're pretty good, aren't they? You can't go far wrong with those commandments, Peter. Thank you. And so tonight I just want to think about three of them. And these are the three I want us to think about. First of all, in chapter 1, verse 13, believers are commanded, in the light of God's blessing, to hope. We're going to think about the hope. Then we read in chapter 4, verse 7, in the light of Christ's coming, we are to pray. And then finally, in chapter 5, verse 8, in the light of the devil's roaring, we are to watch. So those are the three things I want to do tonight. In the light of God's blessing, we hope. In the light of Christ's coming, we pray. And in the light of the devil's roaring, we watch. And we trust that God just might bless that to us. Now have a look, please, again at verse 13 of chapter 1. In the light of all the blessings of God that we have, we hope. So this is what the verse says. Peter says, wherefore? For this reason, you are to gird up the loins of your mind. Well, whenever the word of God says, wherefore, you know this, it must be referring to something which has come before. So just have a look at the verses which have gone before in chapter 1. What for, Peter? Well, he says, on the basis of the wondrous salvation that we have as the people of God, on the basis of that, we hope. You say, what is this salvation? Well, look at verse 3. It is a salvation which brings hope. Look at verse 4. It's a salvation which gives us an inheritance. Look at verse 5. It's a salvation which brings divine protection. Look at verses 6 to 8. It's a salvation which brings joy, even in the midst of suffering. And look at verses 7 and verse 9. It is a salvation which brings a foretaste of the glory to come. Now says Peter, in the light of the marvellous salvation which is yours in Christ, you are to hope. You are to hope to the end. You say, what does that mean? It means that we are to hope fully and completely without any reservation whatsoever. Doesn't this just link to believing in our God? We hope entirely. In fact, the idea is that our hope is so sure in our God and what is to come that it results in dedicated Christian service. Now that's true of us, isn't it? Is it? We know what's coming. God has told us. We look forward to meeting him in the air. We look forward to being changed, to being with him. And that hope is so sure that we live every last breath we've got for him. That's what Peter's saying. Now hang on, says Peter. There are one or two activities which you should be engaging in to support this hope. Now just look at them. He says in verse 13, activity number one is, you gird up the loins of your mind. It really is seen as a support to this hope. So activity one, you gird up the loins of your mind. Activity number two, you are sober. And in doing those things, they will support this sure and steadfast hope that you have in Christ. Now let's have a look at them. Activity number one. As believers, we should be girding up the loins of our minds. The AV is great, isn't it? Wonderful phrase. Listen to that. Gird up the loins of your mind. What does that mean? Well, you know, I'm sure, but back in the day when Peter was writing, the believers would have been walking around, and many people would have walked around in these very long, flowing garments. And whenever it was that you needed to move from one place to another rather quickly, you would have to roll up these garments, you would have to tuck them up or gird them up under your belt, so that you avoided any hindrances, you avoided any tangles. It would be very difficult to run in these long flowing robes. You remember old Elijah, don't you? Elijah was a runner, let me tell you. You remember 1 Kings chapter 18? Elijah's going to run. And it says, the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran before Ahab, who is in his chariot, to the entrance of Jezreel. And he ran all the way from Mount Carmel. You say, how far was that? I said 14. 16 miles. My, Elijah was a quick runner. And the Lord was with him. But before he ran, he girded up his loins so that he could run without any hindrance. Whenever this phrase appears in the New Testament, certainly some of the Jewish readers, their minds would have been cast back to the children of Israel moving out of Egypt. You remember Exodus chapter 12? Thus shall ye eat the Passover with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, your staff in your hand. Ye shall eat it in haste. It's the Lord's Passover. And God's people were to be ready at a moment's notice to move out to go in answer to the commandment of the Lord. You say to me, what's all this got to do with me? Well, listen to what Mr. William Kelly says. He says this: there must be the disentanglement of the Christian from all hindrance to devotedness. Isn't that interesting? Every hindrance that might be in our lives, those things that hold us back from being devoted to God, they've got to go. Now, how fitting this is for Peter's first epistle. Because in chapter 2, he writes that the believers, and so we are, they are strangers and they are pilgrims. They're away from home. They're on their way home. And they must be ready to move at a moment's notice. It's the same with us. But you will notice, I'm sure, that Peter is telling us that this girding is not physical. This girding that he is talking about is mental. He says that you are to gird up, we are to gird up the loins of our minds. The idea is that we are to put out of our minds anything and everything which hinders our spiritual progress. I think this is tremendously challenging. What is there in your mind and mine which holds us back from service for Christ? For example, there's a lot of fear which works in the mind. And although we'd love to speak to that work colleague, or we would love to be down in the town centre and just try to give a tract into somebody's hand, even though we love to do it, there's fear. And it holds us back. Peter says, hang on. Clear your mind from all that. Cast those things out of your mind. Be sober and hope. Because Christ is coming back. You know, there's so much more, isn't there? What about worry? That holds us back, doesn't it? Constantly in our minds, we are always thinking about tomorrow, or the family, or the job, or whatever it might be. And these worries, they cloud our minds so that we can't think about anything else. And Peter says, gird up the loins of your minds. You cast them out. You cast all your care upon him. For he careth for you. And you're sober. And you hope. Interesting. Somebody has put it like this. Stop mentally slacking. Somebody else has said, roll up your mental sleeves. Somebody else has said, pull your mind together. We need to pull our minds together. Isn't it interesting, just in passing, that the Word of God teaches us how we should be thinking? The Word of God teaches us in Romans chapter 12, and this is Mr. J.B. Phillips' translation, it says, don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mould, but let God remake you so that your whole attitude of mind is changed. Praise God that when we were saved, God began changing our minds. And the New Testament tells us that now we don't think low anymore. We don't think on the things of the earth. But now we think high. Isn't that Colossians chapter 3? Have your mind on those things which are above, not on the things on the earth. So says the New Testament, think high. The New Testament also says, think humble. Have you considered that? Says Paul in Romans 12, again, Mr. Phillips' translation, listen to this. Don't cherish exaggerated ideas of yourself or your importance, but try to have a sane estimate of your capability. Think high, think humble of yourself. What about this one? Think in harmony. Think in harmony with each other. That's Philippians chapter 2. Fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, being of one accord, of one mind. So we are to think high. We are to think humble. We are to think in harmony. Now that's activity number one, which supports the hope. But look at activity number two. I don't need to say quite as much about this one, because it follows on. So Peter says, because of the salvation you have, and all of the blessings in it, gird up the loins of your minds, empty your minds of all those hindrances and entanglements, and be sober. The idea is, be clear-minded. The idea is, be mentally alert. Be focused. You see how it follows on? If we clear our minds of all these hindrances, then we will be focused. We will be clear-minded. You say, Peter, what should we be focused on? The hope, which is sure of the grace, which will be revealed. Look again at verse 13. He says, hope fully and completely for the grace. And the idea is here, is for the grace that is already being brought. That is already being brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You say, what's the grace? The grace is the great salvation that Peter's been talking about. He is actually looking at that salvation as a river of grace which is already flowing past us. And as we live our lives for him, we can just experience a little of that flowing river. A little of that grace. And it's a little foretaste of the great grace. Of the full salvation which we're going to come into the good of. at the manifestation of the Lord Jesus. It's true to say, isn't it? We know here and now so little of the great grace which is going to be revealed in the coming day. But it's just a foretaste. And says Peter, with your mind clear, you just focus upon the fact you are steadfast and sure of the grace which is going to be revealed in the coming day. But remember, Peter thinks it's so important that he commands that we hope. But you remember the key. This is a hope that is so sure, it results in dedicated service for Christ. We are so sure of all the great blessings that we're going to fully experience when he is revealed and we're revealed with him, that we're going to live for him here and now. That's Peter's first commandment. You see how it is that we are to hope in the light of God's blessing. Now across speaks to chapter 4. Chapter 4 and verse 7. This time we are to pray in the light of Christ's coming. Now I'll confess to you, this one's interesting. Well, they're all interesting. But this one's interesting because I found it difficult. So you can help me out later. 1 Peter chapter 4 verse 7. Peter again says this: but moreover, the end of all things is at hand. What's that? The end of all things is at hand. Because of that, here come the commandments, here are the imperatives. Be sober and watch unto prayer. Well, says Peter, the end of all things is at hand. The end of everything is about to break upon us. It's ready, it's at hand, it is nigh. But what is the end of all things? Well, you know, that word end is very interesting. It really means the bringing to completion of a work. So God is bringing to completion his plan, his master plan of all things. Now let me ask you, when does that take place? Interesting, isn't it? Well, I'm going to suggest to you, and you can complain at me afterwards or say, I agree with you, that would be nice. I'm going to suggest to you that this completion of God's plan that he is bringing in actually takes place in different phases. And I can prove it to you from the Word of God, because this word end is used in three different contexts. First of all, let me suggest to you that the rapture, and the word is used in Revelation 2 verse 26, the rapture will bring to completion God's plan for the church. And so that is the end, or the fulfillment of part of God's plan. But more than that, the word is also used in relation to the second coming of the Lord Jesus, not to the air, but to the earth. His revelation. You remember in Matthew chapter 24, the Lord says, but the end is not yet. And he uses the same word, and he's referring to the end of the tribulation period, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed in his great glory. He will be manifested. And that will mark the end, or the completion, of God's plan for the nation of Israel. So there is an end at the rapture. There is an end at the revelation of the Lord Jesus, but more than that. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Then cometh the end, when Christ shall deliver up the kingdom to God, and God shall be all and in all. And that really is referring to a period of time at the end of the millennium, when God brings to completion his plan for all of mankind. So when Peter says, the end of all things is at hand, let's just consider in our minds that Peter is thinking about great future events when God brings to completion his plans for all of mankind. So says Peter. In the light of that, we've got to live accordingly. And look at what he says. Verse 7. In the light of coming future events, there is to be communion. Prayer. In the light of coming future events, verses 8 and 9, there is to be charity. Love. And verses 10 to 11, in the light of coming future events, there is to be charisma. It's alright. I'm not talking about getting off your chair and waving your hands. I'm talking about spiritual gift. Because that's what Peter is talking about. So there is communion, there is charity, there is charisma. We haven't got time to look at them all, but look at verse 7. Because the end of all things is at hand, be ye therefore sober. There's the word again, translated in the English, the same as what it was in chapter 1, but it's a different word in the Greek, with a similar thought. That because of coming future events, we are to have a clear, we are to have a right, we are to have a sound thinking mind. We are to focus our attention upon these coming events, but more than that, we are to watch unto prayer. Isn't that interesting? We're coming right back to Daniel. The idea is that we are completely to be absolutely focused. Focus for the purpose of prayer. That word watch is to remain alert, to remain awake, to remain focused for the purpose of prayer. You know, I find that most interesting. In the Greek, it's actually in the plural, it's prayers. We were talking about the kinds of prayer, this afternoon. We are to be absolutely focused upon different kinds of prayer. And the emphasis seems to be this, not that we should be praying more, but that we should be praying more effectively. Focused upon prayer. Might we say that Daniel was focused upon prayer 3 hours a day, written into his diary, engraved on the pages, where he was absolutely focused unto prayer. I find this challenging, that in the light of coming future events, we must pray. But do you know, there is so much more. Because look at verses 8 to 9, and indeed you could look at verses 8 to 11. Not only is there to be communion with him, but there is to be charity, and there is to be the exercise of spiritual gift. Now here's where the Greek is so important. Listen to this. The Greek text indicates that all that Peter is about to speak about in verses 8 to 11, all of it is absolutely dependent upon getting verse 7 right. How interesting. So says Peter, essentially, if there is no fervent communion with him, then there'll be no love for others in your life. If there is no fervent communion with him, then the exercise of your spiritual gift, and we all have one, won't be as effective as it might be. Isn't that challenging? But isn't it true? That's where it all stems from. Spending time in communion with our Lord. So just have a look at verse 8. Peter says, above or before all things. He is saying that love is the most important thing, but it's dependent upon this communion with him. He says, before all things, have fervent. The idea is, have stretched out charity or love among yourselves. Now that's the duty of love. We are to stretch out towards each other with love. Then he says, you will demonstrate it. Look at the end of verse 8. For charity shall cover the multitude of sins, demonstration number 1. And demonstration number 2, verse 9, you will use hospitality one to another without grudging, without muttering. Now, how is it that we should love each other? Says the word of God fervently. That means we should love each other at full capacity. It means that we should stretch out our love towards one another. Do you know how the word is used? The word is used of a horse that's running in a race. And as it runs, it's stretching every sinew, it's stretching every muscle to reach forward as it runs. Says Peter, that's the same way you love each other. You stretch out every sinew and every muscle in your body to show that you love. Interesting, isn't it, when you apply that to the Lord Jesus? That's the fervent love. And then he says, well, you have this fervent love among yourselves, for you should have this love because charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Isn't this an interesting phrase? What does it mean? Well, it certainly doesn't mean that we condone each other's sin. That's not the idea. But rather the idea is this. If we love each other, then we will be willing to cover. We will be willing to hide. We will be willing to veil each other's failings. Hide them away from sight. For the common good. For unity amongst God's people. This is tough, isn't it? How good we are at highlighting each other's minor failings and picking on the odd little thing that that brother or that sister might have said. And yet, says Peter, if you really love each other, you just put a veil over those meaningless things. Just those little upsets. Draw a veil over the top of them. Love one another. Of course, there are some sins which are very serious. All sin is serious. He's not talking about condoning sins, but just drawing a veil over those failings which we have as human beings. Again, Mr. William Kelly said this, as hatred makes the worst of everything, love is entitled to bury things out of sight. And that's what Peter meant. So, if we are to look at, in the light of coming future events, we are to be clear-minded, we are to love one another, we are to have communion, we demonstrate that love by covering up each other's faults, and, verse 9, by being hospitable one to another. And Mr. Phillips again, he says this, be hospitable one to another without secretly wishing you didn't have to. That's exactly it. Exactly it. You know, I guess for us, it doesn't really cost us too much to have travelling brothers or sisters into our home to put them up, to give them food or whatever. But back in Peter's day, it cost an awful lot. They weren't very rich. They didn't have much money. Their houses weren't very large. If the Apostle Paul came knocking on the door, he could stay for who knows how long. Says Peter, you look after him, you put him up, you give him everything you can, without secretly wishing that you didn't have to do it. And so we go on, and you can see that again in the following verses, Peter says that also, in the light of all this, we are to exercise the spiritual gifts that we have to serve one another. And so we are to pray in the light of Christ's coming. So finally, please just turn to chapter 5. We are to hope in the light of God's blessing. We are to pray in the light of Christ's coming. And finally, in chapter 5, we are to watch in the light of the devil's roaring. And so verse 8 says, and again, you've got two imperatives here. Peter commands, be sober, think clearly. Be free from all intoxication. Be focused, be alert. Then he says, be vigilant. The idea is, wake up. Be wakefully active. Give strict attention. Why? Because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, he's walking, he's seeking, he wants to devour. Do you find it interesting that in verse 8, Peter says again, be sober. He says, clear your mind. Be mentally self-controlled. And then have a look at the context in which he says that. Look at verse 7. Because verse 7 says, again, a slightly different translation, you can throw the whole weight of your anxieties upon him, for you are his personal concern. Now, what have we got to worry about? We cast it all upon the Lord. And if we've done that, then we shall be clear-minded. We shall be focused, and we shall be vigilant. We shall be awake. We'll be morally and spiritually alert, because the devil is walking about. You know, I often wonder, as I imagine Peter penning these words, do you think the tears were streaming down his face as he remembered his own experience? He remembers his own experience and he writes to the believers, he says, be clear-minded. You know, Peter wasn't clear-minded. The first thing he did was pull out his sword to chop off the ear. He wasn't thinking clearly. Then Peter says, but hang on, I've got another word for you. Be vigilant. Stay awake. You know, Peter didn't stay awake. You remember the garden, don't you? You remember when the Lord said, watch with me? And they couldn't. You know, later on, you look at the verse 9, Peter says, this is his third exhortation, he says, whom resists? Stand! Now, Peter didn't do that. They all forsook him and fled. They didn't stand with him. And as Peter considers his own experience and the words of the Lord, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you. Those words ringing through his mind, he thinks about the fact that the devil devoured him. That the devil swallowed him down. That he wasn't vigilant. And that the devil ruined his witness. But by the grace of God, restored again. And that's what the devil wants with us. He wants to swallow us down. He wants to ruin any witness we've got for him. He'll lay his hands on anything. And says Peter, in the light of that, we are sober and we are vigilant. May I just leave these things with you, because I find them interesting. The Word of God says several things that we are to be vigilant about. There are several things that we are to give strict attention to. Yes, we are to give strict attention to the devil. But more than that, Matthew 24, the Lord says, watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. We are to give strict attention to the coming of Christ. And then think again in Matthew 26. The Lord said, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, tarry ye here and watch. It's the word again. We are to be or give strict attention to communion with him, watching with him. Give strict attention to his coming, to communion with him. What about Colossians 4? Continue in prayer and watch in the same. These are the same themes. We are to give strict attention to prayer. What about this one? Revelation 3 verse 2. The Lord Jesus speaking to the church at Smyrna, be watchful. Be vigilant and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. The Lord Jesus says to that church, you are to give strict attention to your church testimony. You know, old Smyrna? They weren't giving strict attention. Do you know that's written into the history of the city? That city was a walled city. They thought to themselves that they were so impregnable in their position that they didn't even have to guard the city walls. And so they left them. And as they left them, the enemy came in. The enemy took the city. The people weren't watchful. And the Lord says in the same context to the church, he says, wake up. Focus upon the testimony. Why? Because it's ready to die. Why? Because I have not found thy works perfect before God. What does that mean? It means that the things they had started to do, they never finish. They weren't brought to completion. And so the testimony was about to die. Isn't that interesting? You see, as assemblies of God's people, we seek to do the work of the Lord. But he starts the work. And he finishes the work. Not us. And so if we've begun a work, it only ends when he ends it. Says the Lord, focus upon your churches. Focus upon it. Be vigilant about it. Strengthen the things that are ready to die. And so, just as we close, let's think a little about this devil. Because we are sober, we are to be vigilant. Why? Because our adversary, as a roaring lion, walketh about. You know, I trust there'll be something encouraging here. The scripture says that the devil's an adversary. That is, he's an opponent. In a lawsuit. That's the idea. He's one who speaks against us. He's the accuser of the brethren. You think about Zechariah chapter 3. There was Joshua the high priest. Standing in those filthy garments. And Satan was standing at his right hand. To resist him. You like the beauty of that? But Satan is there to accuse. He's there to speak against Joshua. And then God in all his grace dresses Joshua in those costly, priestly robes. Ah, the devil's got nothing to accuse any longer. He's good at that though, isn't he? Isn't he good at just bringing up in our lives those things that we've done that we know we shouldn't have? Isn't he good at pointing the finger and saying, well, you can't serve God. Look at what you've done. And yet in the sight of God, we are righteous before him. Not filthy garments any longer. Garments of purity. And so he is an adversary. You know, it's interesting, isn't it, that that word adversary is in absolute contrast to the word advocate. An adversary is one who speaks against. An advocate is one who speaks for or on our behalf. And praise God, we have two of them. There is the Holy Spirit who is the comforter, the advocate, the one who speaks on our behalf. And there's the Lord Jesus himself. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. One who speaks on our behalf, not one who speaks against us. But notice this, he's not just the adversary, but he's the devil. Now that word means slanderer. It's not that he just speaks against us, but the idea in the word devil or slanderer is that he speaks falsely against us. So he actually says things knowingly and deliberately which are not true. That's his role as the devil. He's roaring. You see all of these adjectives that are used. He's roaring. The idea is he's ravenous. He is literally intent on catching his prey. He's demanding submission from the believer. Question is this: would we be willing to submit? You say, I don't understand that. Well, neither did I. But then I began to look just a little at what the lion was like. And do you know, I understand that the lion is not too dexterous with his old paw. He's not very good at running. And when he gets to his prey, all he tends to do is swing his paw around. He's not very good at it. So apparently what the lion does is the lion quite often will just stand and he will roar at his prey. And quite often it's been seen in the wild that when the lion roars at its prey, it submits. It's literally frozen into submission at the roaring of the lion. Now that's what the devil does. He's not permitted to lay a finger on us. Yet what he does is he roars at us. And he is demanding our submission. Look at it, he's walking about. He's prowling, there's this restless energy. That's Job chapter 1, isn't it? Satan's been walking to and fro in the earth. And what does he want? He is seeking whom he may devour. We mentioned this afternoon. He is seeking to drink down. He is seeking to swallow down the believer. He wants to remove us out of the world's vision. He wants to destroy our testimony and our witness for Christ. But, as I finish, here is Peter's commandment. Be sober. Think clearly. Be awake. Focus on him. Keep your eyes wide open. Then says Peter, who resists steadfast in the faith. That word resist is a military term. Stand against the devil. You know that the word of God tells us that we should flee youthful lust. It tells us that we should flee fornication. It tells us that we should flee idolatry. But we don't flee the devil. We stand against him and praise God, James chapter 4. He shall flee from us. So as I close, may I just say this. The word of God is teaching us that we must stand against him. How do we stand? We stand steadfast in the faith. We stand solid as a rock. We stand firmly. We stand unyieldingly in the truth of the faith. That body of scripture which has been given to us, the truth of the word of God, and how beautifully it is exemplified in the life of the Lord Jesus, the one who didn't need to raise a finger, but the one who just spoke to the devil by the word of God, the one who resisted and stood firm. And so we trust that just a few of these imperatives from Peter might be an encouragement, but to a challenge. We should hope in the light of God's blessing. We should pray in the light of Christ's coming. And we should watch in the light of the devil's glory. May God bless his word to us.